Thank you, Pastor Leanne and Sarah and the team for the worship this morning, really. Did everybody else notice the theme of breathing through all the worship songs this morning? All of them talked about breath or breathing. Important thing to remember when you're walking the Christian walk, keep breathing. Now, couple of things that people could have thought when they saw the sermon title tonight, beyond comparison. I'm not going to mention Sinead O'Connor. People are going, who? Probably had one hit, Nothing Compares to You. Famous for a lot of other things. I'm not going to talk about the Matildas and how they compare to France. Yeah, I'm not going to talk about how women's football or soccer compares to men's football or soccer. It's amazing. Actually, I will talk about that a little bit. It absolutely blows me away the amount of rubbish that you see on social media about, oh, they're not as good as the men. Pretty sure they've been entertaining games. Pretty sure there hasn't been a men's quarterfinal in a World Cup decided by 12 penalty shots. France actually did a real, I don't know whether anybody else saw this on social media, France actually did a really, really interesting ad where they used computer technology and superimposed French men's players' bodies on passages of play from the women's team, and then at the end of the ad just did the reveal of this was actually the women's team. So all of you people who were thinking how great it looked, it was the women. Really, really interesting ad. I'm going to talk about, well, I'm going to start off talking a little bit about me. My dad was a very large figure, apart from the fact he was 6'4", so 190 odd centimetres. He was an elder in the church that I was in as a young person and young adult. He was the office manager in that church as well. And I spent most of my teenage years, oh, you're Peter's son, are you? Everybody knew him as Peter. His name was George, but that's in a whole other story about a mum and a dad who couldn't agree what he should have been called. So he got christened George and called Peter. Don't do it. Don't do it to your kids. Weird. The other issue that I had growing up was my brother-in-law, who I've known for longer than I've known my younger brother, was my youth leader growing up, and then he was the youth pastor at the church that my dad was an elder at, and he was also the national youth coordinator for the movement that we were a part of at that time. And I would constantly get, oh, you're Doug's brother-in-law, are you? He's like, yes, I am. So constantly in my interactions as a teenager and a young adult, I was being compared to other members of my family. Now, I don't know about anyone else here. That is a pain in the butt. Because it's like and I don't know whether this is where my sort of mischievous streak comes from, but it's like I'm Andrew. And one day you're going to refer to them as, oh, you're Andrew's dad, are you? And, oh, you're Andrew's brother-in-law, are you? The really dumb thing I did was I went and worked at the same, my brother-in-law worked for a particular organisation as well as being the youth pastor. So I did the really dumb thing of going and working for the same organisation and continued to get, oh, you're Doug's brother-in-law, are you? It's like, when I left there, it was like, oh, he's Yeah, anyway, I won that one. Now, I'm the third of four children. I've got two older sisters. The eldest sister, the one who Doug was married to, or is married to still, was typical oldest daughter, you know, very responsible, and we are very, very similar. What probably threw my sense of self-worth and identity out the window a little bit is that when I was 13 and a half, all of a sudden I got a younger brother. So having been the youngest for 13 and a half years, all of a sudden I wasn't the youngest anymore. And all the focus was on my little brother, little Timmy. Timmy Kavanagh, who's 6'4" and weighs about 130 kilos. It's not really little. But yeah, so so as a result of that imposter syndrome, which is that whole little voice in your, you know, sits on your shoulder and says, "You're not good enough, Andrew," or "How are you going to manage to stuff this one up, you muppet?" Sits on my shoulder, talking a lot of the time, which has the horrible effect of making you hesitant when you need to be bold, making you timid when you're meant to be courageous, and usually leads to you stuffing things up. It becomes a little bit of a self-fulfilling prophecy. You worry about making a mistake so much, you make mistakes. And so I got to reflecting about that, and I thought, no, this is actually something as a culture we encourage. This comparison thing is something we encourage. You think about our education system, that's all geared around, you know, what ATAR score are you going to get, and are you going to get a better ATAR score than enough people to be able to get into the course that you want to do? Are you, it's about, what sporting team do you support, and where are they on the ladder? Second at the moment, thank you very much, Brisbane Lions. Sorry to all the Crows supporters. Even sorrier for the Melbourne supporters. But it's all, we are in constant comparison mode as a society. Constantly comparing ourselves with others, constantly comparing what we have, what we support, where our allegiances lie with those of others. Now, I want to make a really clear distinction here. There is a huge difference between inspiration and comparison. Now, I know lots of people, I'm not one of them, who love reading biographies of inspirational people and being inspired by the lives of others. Particularly, you've got books like God's Generals, stories about people that have done great things for God. The danger is when you do that whole inspiration piece, as you start to look at yourself and you go, "Oh, I could never do that. I could never be a George Mueller. I could never be a Martin Luther. I could never be a John Calvin. I could never be a Tertullian." It's like, no, you're right. For starters, you were born in the wrong country and you're a couple of hundred years late. And that's the danger. We compare ourselves not to be inspired, but it finishes up discouraging us rather than inspiring us. No, we get caught up in this trap of comparison. What's the old saying? We spend money we don't have to buy things we don't need to impress people we don't like. No, it's because we've compared ourselves all. Oh, no. No, the next door neighbours have redone their house. Well, we're going to have to get some renovations done on ours. A couple of other sayings that sort of spring to mind now. You may win the rat race, but you're still a rat. And the ultimate prize of keeping up with the Joneses, which is really bizarre for us because our next door neighbours are literally the Joneses. Now, the ultimate prize of keeping up with the Joneses is bankruptcy. But we do this. Our culture encourages us to compare. I'm sorry, there's a whole industry built around it. It's called advertising. Advertising is all about, is your life as good as it could be? No? You will be happier, smarter, sexier, more attractive to the opposite gender if you have one of these. Or your friends will think more of you if you do this. Drive an electric car. Everybody will think you're green. All of that. All based around comparison. Saw this photo and it's like, yep, that look on the girl's face, I think, just sums it up beautifully. It's like, how did you get yours to grow so big? You must have given them drugs or something. The main reason we compare is our own sense of inadequacy, that imposter syndrome that sort of sits with a lot of us. But what's God got to say about comparison? I want to start off by looking at I don't think I've ever heard anybody preach about this. I like plucking scriptures I haven't heard anybody preach about. Story at the end of John's Gospel. And in the lead up to this, Peter, now go back to the previous slide. Oh, early reveal. Peter had very self-righteously told Jesus during the Last Supper that he will never deny you. Now, I will never deny you, Lord. And Jesus goes, before the cock crows three times tomorrow morning, you're going to have denied me three times. Peter's like, no, I wouldn't do that. And yeah, he had. Three times he denied. One of them he was totally intimidated by a servant girl. That's how bold and courageous he was. But the interesting counterpart to that was after Jesus was resurrected. Three times Jesus asked Peter the question, do you love me? And we often miss that. Three denials, three recommissionings. It's like Jesus was dealing with each one of those denials. And Peter and Jesus are walking along the beach on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? Peter says, yeah, of course I do. And then Jesus says, no, feed my lambs. Jesus asks him again, do you love me? Peter goes, of course I do. And Jesus goes, feed my sheep. And then the third one, do you love me? Yes, I've told you twice already. You're deaf or something? Of course I love you. Jesus goes, well, tend my sheep. Look after them. And then, now we can have the next slide. Then Jesus told him, follow me. Peter turned around and saw behind him the disciple Jesus loved, the one who leaned over to Jesus during the supper and asked, Lord, who will betray you? So that's John referring to himself. I love the humility of John, the disciple that Jesus loved. Clearly not worried about comparing himself with anyone. Peter, however, comparison was an issue. What about him? And Jesus, to make the point, Jesus replied, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? As for you, follow me." Side story on this one. A whole mythology developed around the fact that John was going to live until Jesus returned because Jesus had said that. And it's like, no, Jesus was just making a point to Peter. So Jesus goes, "As for you, follow me." So what did Jesus do? He told him to follow. Peter goes, "Okay, but what about him?" How often do we do that? God gives us stuff that we need to do. It's like, yeah, but what about him? Those of you with children, how often do your kids do that? Thomas, clean up your room. But what about Billy? No. Philip, our son, when he was younger, was really, really good. Philip, you shouldn't have done that. Oh, but I didn't do that. No, you shouldn't have made that mess. Yeah, well, I didn't kill anyone. And it's like, no, you didn't, but that's not the point. You shouldn't have done what you did. And so often we do that. It's like God gives us really, really clear instructions and we deflect. No, him. What about him? Or, I'm not an axe murderer. But that's not what God wanted with Peter. He just wanted Peter to recognize that Jesus was taking him back to square one. What was Jesus' first instruction to Peter when he first met Peter? Come, follow me. What was Jesus doing here? Hey, Peter, you've made a bit of a hash of things, but it's okay. Let's start again. Come on, follow me. So, you know, there's that recommissioning in there. But it's important to recognize, you know, as part of this, Jesus wasn't going to buy into that whole Peter comparing himself to John. In the same way as, no, there was no buying into, no, Paul makes it clear, he doesn't want to buy into the whole, no, Paul, Barnabas, no, who do you follow? Like, we all follow Jesus, just settle with that. So Paul, speaking of Paul, he makes an even clearer point in his letter to the church in the area that's now, very conveniently, the north of Turkey. In his letter to the Galatians, don't think our team over in Turkey got to the north of Turkey or what used to be Galatia. Next slide, thanks. And what Paul says to the church in Galatia is, pay careful attention to your own work, for then you will get the satisfaction of a job well done. And you won't need to compare yourself to anyone else, for we are each responsible for our own conduct. Now, that doesn't mean we don't help each other. But husbands, you are not responsible for your wife's walk. She is. Wives, you're not responsible for your husband's walk. You're responsible to love them, support them, work with them. You're not responsible for what they do. Parents, you're not responsible for your kids' walk. They are. They've got to own their own walk. At some point in time, they've got to reach that point of, this is my walk, it's not my parents' walk. This is my faith, not my parents' faith. And I've seen so many parents beat themselves up because The kids have made a choice that the parents haven't necessarily liked. And they always go back to the, oh, train up a child in the way he will walk, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. So they'll come back to it when they're older. And sometimes they don't. That's not a promise to proverb. Big difference. Whole other sermon. We're all responsible for our own conduct. Now, a loving thing to do might be to coach, guide, encourage, exhort one another to godly living and righteousness. Yeah. But it's not our responsibility to fix people. That's God's job, them and God. Our job is to be supportive while they make those decisions. Paul really hones in on the fact that we're meant to work together, not in comparison, but in cooperation and collaboration. In his letter to the church in the ancient Greek city of Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's the one and only Spirit who distributes all these gifts. He alone decides which gift each person... Hang on, that's the second one. Thank you. I was going to say, hang on, we've missed something. There are different kinds of spiritual gifts, but the same Spirit is the source of them all. There are different kinds of service, but we serve the same Lord. God works in different ways, but it is the same God who does the work in all of us. A spiritual gift is given to each of us so we can help each other. What's the impact of that when it comes to comparison? How bizarre is it that we would compare ourselves to somebody else if they've been given a different gift? No. I can be inspired by Pete Ingram's encouragement, his exhortation and his pastoral care. He can be inspired by the gifts that I bring to the table. But if we start envying each other and going, oh, I wish I had his gifts, then it's just going to finish up horrible. I can remember many years ago, there was another pastor in our church, and I'm sitting down with him. I'll call him Bob. Wasn't his name. But Bob, I wish I was more like you. And he goes, you're kidding me. I wish I was more like you. And it was like, and it just cleared the air for both of us. Like, oh. I said, yeah, maybe we should just focus on being the best of us that we can be. And that's what we finished up doing. And it was much easier to walk the Christian walk after that, because it's like, I'm walking my walk. I'm not trying to walk your walk. I'm not trying to make use of the gifts that God's given you, but he hasn't given me. We'd like to think that God's given us all the gifts. Not what Paul says, not what the Bible says. It's given some of us gifts, given us different gifts. Thanks for verse 11 to 14. It's the one and only Spirit who distributes all these gifts. He alone decides which gift each person should have. Sorry, we don't get to pick which gift we want. But I want to be a prophet. I have all the fun. I'm sorry, I've called you to be pastoral. The human body has many parts, but the many parts make up one whole body. So it is with the body of Christ. Some of us are Jews, some are Gentiles, some are slaves, and some are free. But we have all been baptized into one body by one Spirit, and we all share the same Spirit. Yes, the body has many different parts, not just one part. Next one, thanks. He talks about that a bit more, and then he goes on. If the whole body were an eye. When I read this, I have a very Terry anybody familiar with Terry Gilliam? He was the illustrator in the Monty Python team. I have this, you know, an eyeball with a little leg coming out of the bottom, sort of hopping around the countryside. You know, if the whole body were an eye, how would you hear? Or if your whole body were an ear, how would you smell anything? But our bodies have many parts. Some of them work better than others. And God has put each part just where he wants it. Let that sink in. You are here because God put you here. Because this is where he wants you. So that you can do your bit and the bits of the body around you can do their bit. How strange a body would be if it only had one part. Yes, there are many parts, but only one body. The eye can never say to the hand, I don't need you. The head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. Next one. And he finishes off the end. All good. Ooh. No. This is really going to affect my gesticulation. I'll have to talk with one hand. All of you together are Christ's body. Turn to the person on either side of you and say, together we are Christ's body. Now come on, say it again. Come on. Together we are Christ's body. Paul talks about this in the letter he wrote to the church in Rome as well. So, next slide, thanks. Really, really awkward when you try and Google a picture that says body parts. I let my wife try and find one because she was like, no, this is just going to end badly. Because of the privilege and authority God has given me, I give each of you this warning. You ready for the warning? Don't think you're better than you really are. That takes humility. It also takes a dose of reality. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves. How do we measure ourselves? Measuring yourselves by the faith God has given us. How do you measure yourself? You look at yourself and go, God's called me to do this. God has given me the faith to do this. Don't ignore everyone else, because a part of the body operating by itself is gruesome. Just as our bodies have many parts and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are many parts of one body and we all belong to each other. Not responsible for each other, we belong to each other. In his grace, God has given us different gifts for doing certain things well.
Learn what your grace is. Learn what God has gifted you in. That could come from talking to people about this whole thing. I'll leave the final word on this with the author of Hebrews. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. Run the race God has set before you. Don't try and run the race God has set before someone else. Ever thought about that? If you come first in a race that you're not meant to be in, do you win the prize? No, I think you get disqualified. He's called us to run a race. If we can hand the communion stuff out. In that letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, in an earlier part of that letter, Paul talks about, when we break the bread, aren't we sharing in the body of Christ? And though we are many, we are Australian, but no, I won't do that. I won't punish you. Though we are many, we all eat from the one loaf of bread, or in our case, the one packet of water crackers. Showing that we are one body. See, that's why. No, there's two aspects to the broken biscuit, the broken bread. One is it represents Christ's broken body. The other is because we are taking a part of what was a larger whole. And that larger whole is the body of Christ. So when we have our communion elements, we can stand up. Thank you, birthday girl. If we can all stand up. No. We're taking communion to celebrate the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. Paul encourages the church in Corinth to do this until Christ returns. So it's looking forward to that future hope. But it's also looking sideways at the fact that we are one body. We are all part of the body of Christ. And as such, all different. Not called to be clones. Not called to all be the same. Because that wouldn't be a body. As Eugene Peterson puts it in the Message translation, that wouldn't be a body, that would be a monster. So I'd like us all to just stop and reflect on what it means to be part of a body where we are all different.